to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you and to preach the Word of God. I trust you all have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that this morning's sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. It's cold outside. Before you go, remember to put your coat on. Before you drive off, remember to fasten your seatbelt. Before you go to bed, remember to turn off the lights. Before you leave home, make sure all the doors are locked. When you first meet someone, remember that first impressions count. Remember, 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 remember. It is amazing that we can remember some of the things that we do. We can remember lyrics to songs, thousands of them. Statistics in sports, whether it be football, basketball, baseball. We can remember birth dates, anniversaries, account numbers, and passwords. And unfortunately for some, every time another individual has wronged them. The fact of the matter is, we remember what we deem important. Unfortunately, though, God is not top on that, does not have the top spot on that list of priorities. But when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he wanted to ensure that Timothy never forgot the Lord as he labored for the church. Paul knows that he won't be able to see Timothy again, but as his father in the faith, he wanted to leave Timothy with some final instruction, some things that he wanted to call to his remembrance, truth that would help Timothy carry on, and likewise, truth that will help us carry on. The sermon this morning is entitled, Some Things We Should Remember. Now, surely there are several facts, several things that we could remember as it pertains to the book of 2 Timothy, but we'll draw our attention to Paul's words found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. If you will join me there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let us notice our first point together this morning. We should remember who Jesus is. We should remember who Jesus is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul says here, above anything else, above all things, you remember that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. What does that mean, church? That means we serve a risen Savior. Do you understand that? We serve a risen Savior. No other religious body today can make that claim. Confucius is still in the grave. Muhammad is still in the grave. Buddha is still in the grave. But Jesus Christ is risen, seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is because of this truth, because of Jesus' resurrection, that we have hope, a living hope, an earnest desire with expectation. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. By what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. With all that happens in life, with all that is happening in life, this fact alone ought to bring us great joy. But sadly, it is the case that we find ourselves just as miserable as those outside the body of Christ. Church, can I ask you, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Don't get me wrong. I understand that we are all humans. That thus means we're going to feel every emotion that any other human is going to feel and also experience. But we have this truth to come back to. We have this hope to hold on to. Again, church, why is it the case that we often find ourselves as miserable as those in the world? It's because we forget to place this truth at the forefront of our minds. Interestingly enough, yesterday I was having a conversation with my mother about the things that are going on in this world. And let me say this, we have different opinions. We have different viewpoints. But I said, you know, Mom, I think it's best, and I know she's watching right now, probably smiling. I said, Mom, I think it's best if you just turn the TV off. Turn the TV off. Well, Ron, but you got to understand this, and you have to understand. I said, Mom, no, listen, turn the TV off, because it's exhausting. When looking for guidance, I said, turn the TV off and open up your Bible. I tell you, guys, people need to do that. Turn off the TV and open up your Bible. I said, Mom, on TV you hear all kinds of things, back and forth and back and forth. I said, well, right now it's political season, it's election season. I said, every 4 years, we hear the same promises in and out by different politicians and other notable figures. And I said, by and large, your life is still the same. By and large, my life is still the same. By and large, our lives together are the same. But regardless of this truth, what do? We find ourselves in the same place every 4 years, choosing sides, dividing. Why? I said, Mom, I know why that happens. People need hope. We can agree on that. They are looking for something to place their hope in. But our foundation, our hope, or the foundation of our hope, excuse me, should be placed upon something greater than what we see on TV. Our hope can't be placed there. Let us take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Note verses 19 through 20. And as you're turning there, you'll note that Paul says there is a particular reason in which one would be in a hopeless state, or what caused one to be miserable. You would recall in the Corinthian congregation, there were brethren who had entered in among Christians, teaching and preaching and professing that there is no resurrection. And note what Paul says to that claim, 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20. Paul writes there, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're what? We are of all men most miserable. Make no mistake about what Paul is saying here. If it is the case that this life is as good as it gets, church, we're in trouble. If this is what we're trying to hold on to, we're in trouble. If we have nothing to look to after this life, we're in trouble. Paul says we are in a state that deserves pity. But what is he going on to write in verse 20? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, what is the significance of Christ being the first fruits of them that slept? This goes all the way back to a promise that God makes to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 26. The verses are 1 and 2. But as they entered into the promised land, they were to take the first of the harvest, the first fruits of their food, and offer it to the Lord. And the promise that God makes that's attached to that is more food would follow. If you can take the first of the land and give it to me, place your trust in me, know that more will come. Well, if Jesus is the first fruit of the dead resurrected, what does that mean for us, church? More resurrections will follow. He is risen. He overcame death. We ultimately will overcome death. Jesus is our forerunner, according to Hebrews 6:20. He's entered through the veil, that most holy place, excuse me, and he has anchored our hope there. We don't use the word hope with a negative connotation. Well, I hope that is going to come to fruition and prepare for the worst. We can know that Jesus has gone before us and prepared a place for us. And the time is coming where he will return and gather his faithful, or the Lord's faithful children, and deliver them up to the Father. That is going to happen. We must remember who Jesus is. This was the good news that Paul carried with him from place to place. This is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is the good news that Paul wanted Timothy to remember. This is the good news that we should carry with us and place at the forefront of our minds. That God has provided an answer to man's sin problem. The gospel is God's last lifeline to his creation for all men to be saved. And it's only made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, let us remember who Jesus is. That takes me to my next point. We should remember that the saint will suffer. We should remember that the saint will suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Paul says here to Timothy, yes, the gospel is the good news. Yes, the gospel is the only thing that saves. But it is because of this same gospel that I what? It is because of this same gospel that I suffer. This is the Greek word kakapatheo, which means to suffer physical pain, hardship, and distress. He says to Timothy, when you recall the trouble that I have suffered, you think I was one who made it their custom to do evil. That's what he's saying here. After all, in our understanding of things, isn't that how we believe it should go sometimes? Well, the evildoer is suffering some of the hardships and troubles of this life because, after all, they are what? They are an evildoer. They are living contrary to God's word. They have not submitted to him. Thus, they will endure trouble. Isn't that how we see it sometimes? But yet, Paul, a man wholly devoted to the gospel, suffered much hardship. As a matter of fact, Paul lays it out for us. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27, we find there five times Paul received 40 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. He suffered shipwreck, always on the go, traveling in danger of robbers and danger of his own countrymen. Why? Because they refused to obey the gospel. In danger of heathen, those who worship idols. In danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger in the sea, in danger of false brethren. Let that one sink in. Around my own brothers and sisters of the faith, Paul says, I was in danger. I was in peril. Why? Because there were many coming into the flock trying to pull Christians away from Jesus and the gospel. Paul suffered much. He was tired, hungry, and experienced many sleepless nights. I think it's fair to say this morning, and I don't believe I'm being too presumptuous, if this were us, we'd be asking the Lord, what did I do wrong? Let's be honest about it. Lord, what did I do wrong? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? But again, we must remember, the saint will suffer. This is synonymous with the gospel. As a matter of fact, out of Jesus' own mouth, he said that suffering is a sign of what? Suffering is a sign of righteousness. Suffering means that you have aligned your feet with the prophets and your Lord and Savior. Let's take a look at his words. Matthew chapter 5, note verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Again, that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus speaking here, blessed are they which are, what does that word say there? Which are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you or revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And going into verse 12, does he say find a corner and cry about it? Does he say find a corner and complain about it? Jesus says rejoice and be exceeding glad, be overfilled with joy, for great is your reward in heaven. How do we know this? For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Suffering for the gospel is why Paul finds himself in chains. But he understood something. What does he say there in the letter of this verse? I may be in chains, but you can never put the word of God in chains. The word of God, Paul says, is not bound. This letter in and of itself is proof that the word of God could not be shackled. You think of all the letters that Paul wrote from prison, further proof that the word of God could not be shackled or chained. When in prison, what did Paul do? He prayed, he sang songs, and he taught the gospel. As Paul stood before Festus, what did he do? He preached the gospel. As Paul stood before Felix, he didn't tremble. He preached the gospel. When Paul stood before Agrippa, he preached the gospel. When in prison in Philippi, what did he do there? Sing songs of praise, talk the gospel, and that Philippian jailer was baptized. Again, the word of God cannot be chained. Paul wanted Timothy to understand that he had something in his possession that was greater than both of them. And again, that is the word of God. And under no circumstances was Timothy to be ashamed of the word of that gospel or the sufferings that come along with it. Which is why Paul would tell Timothy in that first chapter, verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of what? He has not given us a spirit of fear. That's delios there. He's not given us the spirit that has us to be in a timid state, to shy away from the things that he would have us to do. He then goes into verse 8 to say there, but be thou therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You endure, Timothy. You remember that the saint will suffer, but you keep going on. That takes me to my next point. We should remember why faithful teachers labor. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As I was reading this passage and studying it, I said it almost appears as if Timothy asked Paul this question. Why do you continue to go on, Paul? Why do you continue to endure? And here, Paul provides him with that answer. Paul says, because I am ever mindful of who Jesus is. Because I know the word of God can never be chained. I remain, I press forward. Now, know what the text says. Does it say he does that for himself? I press forward, I'm steadfast for myself. Or I do this for my health. Or I do this because this is the only thing that I know how to do. No, that's not what Paul says there. We all know that Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So ultimately, yes, Paul's aim, Paul's goal was to be a faithful servant to Christ. But here, what does he mention? Why does he carry on, church? He says, I carry on for the elect's sake. I keep going for the church. And it's interesting that Paul had this love because, you know, there was not a doubt in Paul's mind where he was going when he departed from this life. You would recall what he wrote to the saints in Philippi. He says in Philippians chapter 1, the verses 23, for I am in a strait betwixt the two. This is a difficult situation. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But what does Paul go on to say in verse 24 there? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for whom? He says that is more needful for you, for me to remain here and continue laboring. Not because Paul sought to draw men after himself, but because he wanted Christians, notice what the text says there, to experience salvation. This is one of those passages of scripture that the higher critics of the Bible claim is a contradiction. He says, I continue to endure so you can experience salvation. Well, one might be tempted to ask, well, I thought that salvation is one of those spiritual blessings that are part of being in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:3. How would you answer that question? Is that not one of the spiritual blessings that come along with that, church? Is salvation? One might also be tempted to ask, well, I thought, according to 1 John chapter 5, to verses 13, that those who believe on the name of the Son of God or the authority of the Son of God, they are saved. They can know that they are saved. Isn't that how 1 John 5:13 reads?
Yeah.
Well, then why would Paul write here that I continue laboring that you may experience salvation? Why would he write that if we already have salvation? Just think about that for a second. Either we have it or we don't, right? Here's the answer. And hear me closely when I say this. Yes, we are in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. Yes, we are in the church. Yes, we do have access to all spiritual blessings. But don't miss this part. Heaven's not ours yet, church. We're not there yet. We're not retired. We haven't checked out. And Paul says, I keep going to ensure that you remain faithful. I don't want one saint to miss out on that heavenly reward. Paul wanted those Christians to grow in knowledge and love of the Lord. Isn't that ultimately the aim of any good teacher, church? Or does the good teacher do that for their health? No, that's the aim. It was Paul's aim, wouldn't you say? Wasn't that his aim? Take a look at 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, verse 2. Note what it says there. Just a few verses before. I'm sure that was the aim of Paul. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says to Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same do what? Commit thou, deposit it unto faithful men who should be able to sit in the pews. Who should be able to teach others also. That's the aim of any faithful teacher in the Lord's body. Well, what's the application of this passage? Faithful shepherds and preachers endure, yes, for the Lord, because they love the Lord. But they endure for the body. At Carl Beale this week, if you don't mind me sharing this with everybody, he says no, okay. And I said, well, Bill, I don't want to be too presumptuous. I just want to ask you. I think I know how you would answer these questions. But just, I'm going to ask anyway. Why do you serve? Why did you become a shepherd? What's your aim? Well, I'm going to tell you what Bill did not say. I'm a shepherd because it's a position of power. That's not what he said. I'm a shepherd because I get to watch over the money. That's not what he said. I'm a shepherd because I want to serve. Amen to that. I'm a shepherd because I love the body. Now, I didn't get a chance to ask Joe this, but Joe, I can go out on a limb here, and I know your answers will be the same. Don't let me down, buddy. but I know it would be the same. You know, then I got to talking to Bill about all the things I've heard over my years preaching. I said, you know, I actually was told one time that a preacher only preaches because they're afraid to get a real job. Wow. Imagine that. No. We all endure. They endure. I endure. We together endure for the love of the body. So I'm going to say this. I'm going to move on to my next point. But I want you to be clear on what I'm saying here. Week in and week out, when I ask who's read ahead, that's not to shame you, church. I pray you understand that. It's not to shame anyone. When I say, hey, what did we study a few days ago? Come on, y'all, take some notes. It's not to shame you. The point is to help you grow. My job as a minister is to prepare everybody for that day where they stand before the Lord. That's my job. And I only want to help you understand the book by which you are going to be judged. Now, think about it. It'd be a great tragedy for us to fail an open book test, church. Think about that. But that's why I do it. Not to shame anybody, but in hopes that you grow in knowledge and love of the Lord. That takes me to my next point. We should remember these faithful or the faithful sayings of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. It is a trustworthy saying, something in which we can believe and place our trust in, that if we're dead with Christ, we should also live with him. Church, what does it mean to be dead in Christ? What does it mean to be dead in him? How would you answer that? It's okay, I won't bite. To die to self. Amen. That's it. That's it. We're told according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 17, that we're made new creatures, a new creation in Christ. When we go down in that watery grave of baptism, the old man dies, the servant of sin dies, and when we come out of that water, a new creature has been formed. And it's all about service to the one who made that life possible. That's what it means to be dead with Christ and live with him. We sing many songs week in and week out of what Jesus has done. Jesus has died for the sins of the world, but it's always my prayer that we make a personal application to that. While yes, we can sing, he died for the sins of the world, we ought to tell ourselves on a daily basis, he died for my sins. Mine personally, knowing every sin that I would commit, you would commit, we all would commit, he willingly went to the cross. After all, that's what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, the verses 20. Paul makes it very personal there. He says, I, not the Galatian congregation, I am crucified with Christ. Paul says, I'm dead to self. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but who lives in me? He says, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, that's my motivation. Church, that ought to be our motivation as well. He loved me enough to die for my sins. Remember, Jesus said out of his own mouth in Matthew 16:25, for whosoever will save his life, he shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Moving on, it is a true saying, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, this then means we are fellow heirs with Christ and will enjoy victory with him. Only if we are willing to suffer for him is that going to be the case, according to Romans chapter 8, the verses 16 through 17. But again, why suffer? Well, Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 8, the verses 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. You know, one song we don't sing anymore, one of my favorite hymns, heaven will surely be worth it all. That's what Paul is saying here. When this life is over, if we have remained faithful unto death, it will be worth it. Remember, it is a true saying. If we deny him, he will also deny us. When many hear of denying Christ, many ultimately think of Peter. And I understand why. Peter literally denied our Lord and Savior. He denied him verbally 3 times. But think back to where Jesus made this statement. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10. And note verses 32 through 33. Again, that is Matthew chapter 10. Note verses 32 through 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Question, church. What's the context of this chapter? Matthew chapter 10. Why does Jesus say this? Well, here, Jesus is sending the disciples on the limited commission. He is sending them to the lost sheep of Israel, and he is preparing their minds for the hardship, for the trouble they are going to come across while taking the gospel to the land. He tells them not to be afraid of what men can do to the body, but rather be afraid or fearful of the one who can also kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. And then he says, listen, if you confess me before men, I will confess you, but if you deny me before men, I will deny you also. So what's the implication here? Is the denying Jesus a verbal denial here in Matthew chapter 10? Is it the idea that, well, if you say, I renounce Christ or I don't know Christ, that he won't confess you? Or is this the idea of one slighting their responsibility? If you shy away from what I have commissioned you to do, you are denying me. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the work that I've laid before you. I need you to do that. But if you shy away from it, that is how you deny me. And church, it is of the utmost importance we understand that there's more than one way to deny Jesus. More than one way to deny him. Take a look at Titus chapter 1, the verse 16. Titus chapter 1, the verse 16. Titus chapter 1, the verse there is 16. Paul writing again. Titus 1, 16. He says there that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work a reprobate or a cast away. Again, we can deny our Lord and Savior in works. Let us work and let us confess him. Let us live lives that scream, I am a Christian. Remember, it is a faithful saying. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot abide himself. If for some reason one of Jesus' followers decides that they no longer will believe, they will no longer follow, it does nothing. It takes no value away from the word of God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, the Christians had a question there, and Paul addresses that, Romans 3, 3 through 4. The Bible reads, therefore, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? You tell me, church. Shall an individual's non-belief make the word of God of none effect? Does it strip it of its power? Does it mean that God is not faithful? Absolutely not. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. We can trust in his word. 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Paul says, Timothy, as you labor, call these facts to the remembrance of the members. Charge them, protest earnestly that they strive not about words. If you're wondering what these words are, it's speculations, it's thoughts and opinions. Don't strive about those things, Paul says. We shouldn't. We should not be disputing those things which will not, which are not of the Spirit, because Paul says here, those things will bring us no profit. Instead, they subvert. They demolish faith. They lead one away from the Lord. The truth of the gospel, on the other hand, will never create strife. It will never cause contention. Reminded of what James writes in James 3:17. Says there, but the wisdom that is from above, it is first, it's pure, it's clean. Then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Doesn't that sound great, church? Doesn't that sound great? To be able to live in an atmosphere, live in an environment where things are pure, things are peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality above, picking one person over another, and without hypocrisy. Don't we say we can't stand hypocrites, church? Oh, I can't stand a hypocrite. Well, if we're true to the word of God, it'll keep us from being one. The gospel will never cause contention. Never cause strife. But what do you suppose the problem is, church? Why does strife arise? Why does contention arise? Well, sometimes we end up doing the exact thing that Paul tells Timothy the members should not be doing. And that is, we strive after those words, don't we? You know, we spend so much time familiarizing ourselves with much of the knowledge that comes along with this world or in this world that we forget the very thing that will bless our lives. Forget the very thing that has blessed our lives. And that knowledge, the knowledge of the world, guess what it will have us being and have us doing? It will have us forsaking peace. It will have us forsaking mercy, being partial and full of hypocrisy. Let me offer you this example. When it comes to an individual's soul, whether that soul is outside of the body, that soul we don't need saving, or if it is a soul that's in the body, but they're struggling with some kind of hardship, difficulty, or they have strayed, many times we find ourselves in a situation where we don't want to say anything because what, church? It's okay, what do we usually say? I don't want to what? Offend. Is that true or not? If I'm wrong, repeat me today. I don't want to offend anyone. I'll just be quiet. And I'll pray for them. And I hope that they turn their life around and come back to the Lord. Is that what we're called to do? Go get them. Ye with your spirit to do what? Restore. That brother or sister that's overtaken with the fault, you go get them. But again, we say, listen, I don't want to say anything because I don't want to offend anybody. Yet, when it comes to this worldly knowledge and worldly wisdom, do you know what we will forsake? We throw that behind us. We don't care about offending anybody when it comes to who we voted for, do we? I don't care. I've heard it said time and time again. Well, I don't want to offend anybody, but let me tell you this. This politician's only going to bring us trouble. What happened to mercy? What happened to gentleness? What happened to not offending anybody? Are you getting my point, church? If we not say something on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but are ready to say something as it pertains to politics and this government and media or whatever else is going on, we need to understand there's a problem here, church. Striving about words and not concerning ourselves with those things that bring profit. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Note there, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I know this is a passage of scripture that all of us have heard, especially as it pertains to why we need to read our Bibles. We say we need to study and we come to this passage. But note everything Paul wrote before you even get to verse 15. This is why you do it, not to be approved of a shepherd or a preacher, not to be approved by a brother or a sister, but to be approved of God. Are we still seeking his approval, church? Is that what we're seeking? That's what we need to be seeking. We need to spend our time rightly dividing the word of truth again and not those things that would subvert or demolish our faith. One last thing I'd like you to remember this morning, and that is we need to remember that the Lord knows those that are his. The Lord knows those that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are many who claim today they know the Lord. But it is of the utmost importance that the Lord recognize us, because there's going to be many in that day that says, what? Lord, Lord, right? Lord, Lord. But they don't know him. The only thing that will matter is if the Lord recognizes us, if he knows us. Well, how will he recognize those that are his? Those that belong to him have been washed in the blood of his son and have remained faithful to the gospel. Again, church, that's what it's all about. Nothing else in this life will matter when Jesus comes back. Remember that. Remember that. Life struggles. What will they mean when he comes back? The things that we divide ourselves over, church, what will it mean when he comes back? Absolutely nothing. It won't be a time for debate. It won't be a time for us to fall before the Lord and plead our goodness or ask him to extend mercy or ask him to extend grace. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses 24, when Jesus comes back, he's coming to deliver up a kingdom. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses of 13 through 18, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to set a foot on this earth. The dead, those that are dead in Christ, they are going to rise first. And those that remain until the end of his coming, he's going to gather them up and deliver them to the Father. Usher them in to heaven. Nothing else will matter. If you're here today or tuning in and you're not a Christian, the good news is you can't become one. The good news is God figured out a solution. The man sin problem before man ever knew there would be a problem. The law of Moses should have taught Israel that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but that the wrath of God would require something more. And I am so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ satisfy the wrath of God. That's the good news of the gospel. All those who will believe in the word and repent of their sin and submit themselves to Jesus Christ, they will be saved. You ask many today, what must I do to be saved? You will get any number of answers. But what a person must do to be saved is laid out for us in Scripture. It lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans 10:17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he is the living Son of God. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, Jesus says. It lets us know that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, where Paul says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let us know that one must confess Christ before men, Romans chapter 10, verses 10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let us know that all must join that watery grave of baptism, Mark chapter 16, verses 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And after coming out of that watery grave, being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, verses 10. It could be the case that you are here today and you have already taken those steps. You are already a child of God. But you have forgotten some of these very things that Paul says we need to remember. I say to you, why don't you come this morning? Tomorrow is never promised, according to James chapter 4, verses 14. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away? Never allow anyone or anything to stand between you and God. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood?